so well. And so you know that we've been studying in John's Gospel, and it's taken us a long time, I think over 2 years, to see that last week we brought that series of studies to a close. Now, from my personal perspective, I'm glad the Lord laid it upon my heart to study John's Gospel, because I needed it. I needed to be reminded of everything that was spoken so clearly in John's Gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we need to believe. And it is so important that we consider these things. The theme of John's Gospel was that Jesus is the Christ, believe and live. That was the theme. It strikes me that some people will almost argue with that when you begin to talk to them. Remember, sat in a car with a lady from here in town. We'd had to go to the garage because our car needed to have a repair from the fact that one of her employees had driven into the back of it. And we sat for an hour arguing, not arguing in that sense, but desperately trying to explain what it is to believe. And I remember at the end of the conversation, she just looked at me and said, "You can't do that." I wonder what John would have said if he had been presented with that particular conversation. John didn't just record events about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, but he emphasized the meaning of the events. For example, all four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000, but it's only in John's Gospel that we find Jesus' sermon is recorded on the subject of the bread of life. So the miracle took place, and then Jesus preached the sermon on the bread of life. The theme of John's Gospel was that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you commit yourself to him, he will give you eternal life. Now, we're not just talking about quantity of life. You know, we don't just want to live forever. But he's talking about the life that is the life of Jesus that will be given to us as we put our trust, as we believe in him. Now, some of our young people here have been given a couple of envelopes and a piece of paper. And if there's anybody who hasn't and you would like to receive that, then please put your hand up and Emma will come round and pass any of those out if there is anybody who would like to have that. What I would like you to do is to, this is just for our young people at the moment, is to take the envelope, the small envelope, okay, so that size envelope there, and I would like you to write your name on it. As I say, it's been reported to me that some of our young people were caught arm wrestling in the back row during the course of a message, so I thought nothing better than to give you something to do. Perhaps you'd like to draw a little picture of yourself, you know, your best features or whatever it is, and then I just want you to stop once you have done that so you can look at that for a moment. As I've said, I ask myself every time I read from John's Gospel, how is it possible not to understand the simple and basic truth that is presented to us, that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God, that we believe and that we live. Now, when Adam left us back in September, he had been taking us through Acts. And as I came to the scriptures and I turned over and had been praying for the last few weeks, you know, Lord, we've been going through John's Gospel, but what are we going to do next? And I was very conscious that Adam had been speaking from the Acts of the Apostles. And as I turn over in my Bible, and I know it's the same in yours, you can't help but notice that the very next book that is presented to us is the book of Acts. So we finish at John's Gospel, chapter 21. And there you are on the next page is Acts. And so I've been thinking and praying about this. And I spoke to the elders here in the church and just said that whilst we could continue, I think, at about Acts chapter 11 or Acts chapter 12, which is where Adam got to, I have just felt an overwhelming sense to go back to the beginning and to look at Acts again. And so I want you to know that this isn't because I didn't trust Adam. It's simply that this is the way the Lord has led me. And I guess from your perspective, there's nothing better than a refresher to remind us of some of the things. I do have to say to you that I will be approaching this somewhat differently to Adam. There will be some things that I will say that maybe would be different, but it doesn't mean that there was disagreement between us, but I just want you to be aware of that. And we've got to go back to chapter 1. So you could imagine that you've been reading John's Gospel, and just supposing the Acts of the Apostles wasn't there, and so you'd turn over the page and you're confronted with Romans. And if that was the case, you'd think to yourself, how in the world did the gospel that was being preached and spoken basically in rural Palestine, how did this message get all the way to the capital city of the world's biggest and greatest and most powerful empire? How did that happen? How would it be possible for that to have occurred? And so it's really important that the Acts of the Apostles are present, because we'd be scratching our heads thinking to ourselves, this can't be. And then we would suddenly think to ourselves, how did the Gentiles get brought into the picture? Where did they come from? How is it that the gospel has been presented to them? And suddenly there are churches being presented in the rest of the New Testament in these pagan cities. And there they are, Christian people. Just like you, just like me, worshipping the same God, praying. We're one, though the time in between would seem to separate us. How in the world would all that happen? And that would be the case if we didn't have the book of Acts. So the book of Acts gives us all of these answers. It's very special. It also helps us to understand how it was possible for this to happen. How was it ever possible for these 11 men, and then Matthias was added, for these 11 men who have been barricading themselves in a room because they're terrified that they're going to be found either by the Romans or by the religious leaders, how did they do it? And there's Paul in Rome, preaching the same gospel. And Acts tells us, it talks about the Holy Spirit. It talks about the power that we need to see the message being proclaimed in a world that didn't want to hear it. Does this ring any bells about the place that we're in now? And yet here we are in Norwich, Ontario, you know, a bit further over than Rome. But we're still here and we're still doing the same things. We're still singing hymns and psalms and songs. We're still praying to the same God who loves us. We still recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. We still recognize his power in his resurrection from the dead, and the fact that he went to the cross, that he died for our sins, that we are saved. We recognize the same Holy Spirit working in us, working in the church. And so these things are a huge encouragement for us as we begin to look at it. But the book of Acts enables us to understand these things. It is the account of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the Church of Jesus Christ. It also helps us to understand how the Holy Spirit works in us. Why? Because, forgive me, but we are the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't present me with a pile of bricks and steel and wood. It's living stones. It's us. You see, the same building blocks, the same materials that were used then for the church are sat here, or in my case, stood here. There's no difference. And God graciously continues to work in us. Sometimes when I read Acts 19, And you'll remember the account of Paul and Apollos in Ephesus. And they meet this group of disciples. The word disciples indicates that they were believers. And Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And there's a silence. You see, Paul only had to speak to them. He only had to meet them to know that there was a problem. There was something missing. And there's that silence. And then they reply to Paul and they say, "We've not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And friends, when I talk to some people, even in our own community, and they tell me that they go to church and they're involved in church. In fact, they like to tell me they're really involved. They really go to church and they make sure everybody knows that they go to church. And then you'd spend the next few minutes trying to coax out of them, what's their testimony? What is it that they believe? And all of a sudden, the face drops. And within seconds, you realize they have no testimony, apart from the fact they go to church. Apart from the fact they've got all the right clothes to wear. You know, could do with a few sharper suits in the Baptist church sometimes. Do you see where we're coming from? You get them to give some sort of report. You know, what's God done in your life? And they have nothing to say because they're devoid of any experience of any relationship with God except one which is cold and hard and one that has no love. They've no little or no comprehension as to what it is to know Jesus personally. In fact, the very fact that you use those words tells them to be careful about you. Because they've been warned about people who have relationships with God and claim to be able to have that close relationship with Him. You see, friends, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you'll have a testimony to share. The two cannot be separated. And if you don't know Jesus, you have no testimony, because a testimony is to be able to say, "This is what I've experienced. This is what I have seen happening in my life." If you've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't help but share it. And those that were baptized last week, they wanted to share what had happened in their life. And not only did they want to share it, but they wanted to explain in detail as to what had happened. And that's why they were baptized in the manner that they were. Now, I'm just going to catch my breath for a moment and say to our young people, so far you should have an envelope that's got your name on it and maybe a picture or something about you, okay? So the next thing that I would like you to do is to take the piece of paper that was given to you. And this was just done very hurriedly as I was coming along in the car this morning. And I want you to write the words Holy Spirit on it, okay? And then for the next few moments, I want you to think about some of the symbols perhaps that we recognize in the scriptures that relate to the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you a clue for one, and if anybody else can come up for any others, they're harder, but the one that you can look for is the dove. Okay? All right? And how you'll draw the other one, I'm not entirely sure, but I'll leave, you're creative, and we can talk about it afterwards. But I want to see you with this when we've got it together in a moment. So that's what your next job is while I'm just talking with everybody, okay, is to write Holy Spirit on and perhaps put some imagery that would help you to remember that. Friends, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, then everybody will know about it. But there are churches today who hardly mention the Holy Spirit. Usually the reason that they don't mention the Holy Spirit is they're absolutely terrified that if they did, everything would change within them. And you know what? They're right. They're afraid because the Holy Spirit could come in and spoil everything. And perhaps their biggest fear is that they would have, or the reality would dawn, is that they never so much as heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. If they've heard about him, about the Holy Spirit, then it's usually in a cold, intellectual form. A form that does in no way convey the utter importance and the immense joy that there is in the indwelling Holy Spirit brings and always brings to us. How can you have God living inside you and nobody else is any the wiser? It can't happen. Churches that are dependent upon traditions of men rather than the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, is the church constitution more vital than the work of the Holy Spirit? Churches that are dependent on the writings of men rather than the work of the Holy Spirit. Some denominations and what we would call cultural churches actually seem to try and suppress the work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, I have to explain to you and remind you that the Bible is quite clear that the Holy Spirit is active not just in the church today, but in the world today. And I come across Christians who don't think he's in their church, let alone the world, because they've no idea who it is that we're talking about. In fact, we discover that the Holy Spirit has to be in us as a believing church. If the Holy Spirit was not active in the world today, then the Church of Jesus Christ wouldn't be growing. People would not be being saved. People would not recognize their need of salvation. People would not understand that they are sinners, because it is the Holy Spirit who explains to you who you are and the fact that you are a sinner. The number of people who say to me, well, I'm not a sinner. I might do the odd thing that's not quite right. But you'd never call me a sinner. Well, the Holy Spirit makes it very clear who you are. It's the Holy Spirit that reminds or instructs us that we need to repent of our sin and to turn to God, because all of this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we would have weak and sickly Christians. And the book of Acts, which sometimes goes by the title of the Acts of the Apostles, could just as accurately be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. You're beginning to see now the importance of going from John's Gospel and not straight to Romans, because suddenly everything in between becomes exciting. I'd love to see, you know, let's show that excitement. This is incredible stuff that we're beginning to look at. And during the next, you know, it's going to probably be 18 months or 2 years or something by the time we get through all of this. But it is so important. Now, there was what we call an apostolic age. And it's fair to say that there are some people who struggle with the understanding here. Now, I want to try and not have the finger pointed at me for being critical of other people, but inevitably there are some situations that arise where we need to point out some things that are wrong, because the days in which we're living in, we know that there are false prophets. We know there are people that will come in, and the way they do it is they say something that sounds plausible. It almost sounds absolutely right. And many people are taken in by it to start off with. And then all of a sudden, maybe they begin to analyze and to think and to pray about, and the Holy Spirit nudges them, and you discover that there's some issues. And so as my responsibility as the pastor of this fellowship and as one of the elders in this church is that we need to speak the truth. And I need to warn our fellowship about those who are not telling the truth. And I have to use, for example, and the reason for this is because a couple of folks have been corresponding with me over the situation that they have found themselves in with Henry Hildebrandt in Elmer. Henry Hildebrandt in Elmer believes that he is an apostle of the one true church. Now, those words alone should immediately cause us to be careful. In fact, he believes that he is one of 12 apostles, with a chap called Ray Tinsman, who was appointed to replace the founder of the church by the name of Daniel Lane, as the chief apostle. And there are currently 12 apostles in the Church of God of Restoration in total, including Hildebrandt and two women. Now, why is it wrong to call yourself an apostle? And we do need to talk about this morning, because what we're doing is setting the scene here in Acts chapter 1 as we then progress into Acts chapter 2, in which our blood pressure should be rising with excitement as we see what is taking place in Acts chapter 2. But we've got to get the foundation right, and so it's important that we just cover this particular point. It is wrong to call yourself an apostle today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Why? Very simply because God's word says it's wrong. Acts chapter 1, 21 and 22, as Brian read to us, explains the requirements for a man to be an apostle. An apostle must have been with and seen the Lord Jesus from the time of his baptism to when Jesus ascended into heaven. That's what we read here in chapter 1. So someone will shout out perhaps and say, but Pastor, what about Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11? And we read, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. A disciple is a follower or a learner, but an apostle is a divinely appointed representative. The apostles were given witness of the resurrection and therefore had to have seen the risen Christ personally. There are no apostles today in the truest New Testament sense of the word. These men helped to lay the foundation of the church. We read in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And once the foundation was laid, they were no longer needed. Notice that God also authenticated their ministry with special miracles. Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 4. Now, I need to just remind everybody that if you haven't got the church app, you do need to, because there are many references, particularly in a message like today and going forward from Acts, that will be in the notes on the app. So you just go to your app store, find Tithely, and then download that, and then look for Norwich Baptist Church, and you'll get it on your smartphone, and you can see all these details and all the references that there are. So special miracles, Hebrews 4, verses 1 to 4. So we should not demand these same miracles today. Does this mean that God cannot and does not perform miracles today? Of course not. Those who believe that God cannot perform miracles and healings today rob God of his power and sovereignty. Now, of course, in a broad sense, all Christians have an apostolic ministry. Let me make that clear. We read in John 20, verse 21, we studied it a couple of weeks ago. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. We are commissioned by God. So we see that very, very clearly. You see, after the apostolic age that we have recorded for us here in the book of Acts, there were some changes, and we're going to just refer to two of them. One we've already referred to, which is that we don't have apostles in the church today. But the second one is also very, very interesting for us to understand. And if we understand this, it will help us to avoid many problems and difficulties. The second one is this. The scriptures are not being added to because we are past the apostolic age. So the scriptures that we have been given to us, and we have unity in the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. These scriptures have been presented to us and they are not being added to, nor are they being subtracted from, I hasten to add. So now that helps us to understand the two differences of the apostolic age that we have before us. So of course that means we have to be cautious with those who call themselves prophets. The word prophet can be used in at least two ways. One is foretelling the future, and the other one is telling forth. So essentially anybody who tells forth the word of God is a prophet, because we are presenting God's word clearly to the people, to our friends, to our neighbors around us. It was a Sunday evening, and the pastor had finished speaking, and a lady stood up immediately that he pronounced the benediction and prophesied in the church. I was there as a 12-year-old. Big Baptist church in Reading in the United Kingdom. And the pastor allowed the lady to speak until she got to a point, and he interrupted and he said, "Madam, I have to ask you to take your seat, because what you have just said is contrary to God's word." So when it comes to people that have words of prophecy and prophetic words, what do we do first of all? We have to check them against God's word. And if there is no contradiction, if they support each other, we accept it. But if there is a contradiction, if it is against God's word, it is not from God that it has been given. So these are the two classes that we need to be aware of. So what does the Holy Spirit do in our lives and in our churches today? Is the Holy Spirit important to us as individuals? Does the work and person of the Holy Spirit mean anything to you? What does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit? Are there two classes of Christians? Those without the Holy Spirit, and then the first class with the Holy Spirit? And there are many other questions that we can begin to look at. Now, some of us this morning have had our background in what we call confessional churches. Confessional churches are churches like the Reformed Church, but the Catholic Church, Anglican Church, and so on. I'm not sure about Baptists, actually. There are some, but we're not great here. Confessionalists have always understood, so they say, that human-composed creeds and confessions are subordinate standards to Scripture. Now, they say that, and I believe that many of them accept that and live by it. But it is also fair to say that in practice, it's really quite different. And we end up with an unwritten understanding that if something is not in our creed or confession, or it's not presented in a certain way, then should we accept it? And the result of this problem can be that God's word suddenly is held at parity with the confessions, with the creeds. And this was made very clear to me when... can anyone remember what nostalgia days were in Norwich when we used to close the street and we used to have little stalls out and have a good time? Well, apparently it's coming back this year. And the Baptist Church, we've always had a stall, a booth, and we would preach in the street sometimes. And I was stood there preaching, had a crowd of about three people around me, which was tremendously exciting. I'm wondering where the rest of the congregation are. And but as I look around, there's more, because my wife was there, and you can see them waiting on the other side of the road, okay? And they'd sort of like put their head down if you caught their attention, and they would be looking elsewhere. And I preached and did the best I could. It was with Bruce Woodford, and you'll remember, dear brother, Bruce. And then this man comes up to me. He says, "What are you doing?" And I've told you this story many times, but it's important to understand. And I said, "I'm sharing the gospel with the people here in our town." And he said, "But you can't do that. You've got to stop doing it now." I said to him, "Okay, why?" And he said, "Because if God wants to save that man there, he doesn't need you to do it." Well, I agree with him. Except the Bible tells us that we are his chosen instrument, that he lives in us, and that he works through us. And that's why we've got to be so careful in our Christian lives. Because we're being watched. Because people are wanting to see, how do they cope with that situation? And they want to hear the gospel. And as we preach and as we teach and as we speak and as you're in the supermarket or in the kids' club or whatever it is at the school gate and you're sharing the gospel with people, that's how the church has grown. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us and we're able to share the gospel. And so anyway, he said to me, "You can't do that." So I said, "But the Bible says that we should do." And he said, "No, it doesn't." And then he said this to me. He said, "It's not in the Bible that I'm referring to. It's in the Heidelberg Catechism. Because if you put..." And I don't think he was right on that, incidentally. "But if you so convince yourself that you don't have to, you cannot share the gospel, then you are robbed of the joy which is inexpressible through the power of the Holy Spirit living and indwelling us as we share the gospel." And so we end up with churches that are cold, aloof. My wife was brought up in a cultural Christian church that depended upon various confessions and creeds to teach its members everything about God, everything about salvation, everything about the Holy Spirit. And the result for her was religion. The result for her was no relationship. And it is relationship that God wants with us as his children. That's what parents want with their children. You know, relationship. We can allow ourselves to be devoid of the personal experience of knowing the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, of the joy inexpressible and full of glory that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9. So first, the Holy Spirit does many things in the life of the believer. And that statement is an understatement. What does he do for us? Well, we're going to quickly go through this list and we're drawing to a close. This is too important to just stop now. I'm sorry. We've just got to keep going on this, okay? First of all, he is the believer's helper. How does he help us? Well, we read in John 14:26. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." He teaches us everything that we need to know. He reminds us of the things that we need to know. He indwells believers and seals them until the day of redemption. And this indicates that the Holy Spirit's presence in the believer is utterly irreversible. Once you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's real. It's genuine. And you know it's real. And you know it's genuine. And everybody else will come to you and say, wow, that's real. That's genuine. And there's no going back. The Holy Spirit guards and guarantees the salvation of the ones he indwells. We read, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And people say to me, you can't believe. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. The Holy Spirit assists believers in prayer, Jude 1:20. And intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God, Romans 8:26 and 27. The Holy Spirit regenerates and renews the believer, Titus 3:5. At the moment of salvation, the Spirit baptizes the believer into the body of Christ. Believers receive the new birth by the power of the Spirit, John 3, verses 5 to 8. The Spirit confronts believers with fellowship and joy as they go through a hostile world that is full of tribulation, but Jesus has overcome the world. Is it all beginning to make sense now? Sanctification is another work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Without the Holy Spirit working in us and being allowed to work in us, our sanctification grinds to a halt. We stagnate as believers. We remain weak and anemic. We are stunted Christians at best. Friends, stagnant water stinks. And stagnant Christians have a certain musty smell of death about them, because the life is not obvious. The Spirit confronts believers with fellowship and joy as they go through a hostile world. The Spirit, in his mighty power, fills believers with all joy and peace as they trust the Lord, causing believers to overflow with hope, Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The NIV says overflowing, overflowing or abounding. Are you overflowing? Are you abounding in the hope that is ours through the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit sets himself against the desires of the flesh. Sometimes we wonder why we struggle with the desires of the flesh. Friends, the Holy Spirit deals with this for us. And he leads the believer into righteousness, Galatians 5:16 and 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Don't you see it? Where are you walking? For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The works of the flesh become less evident, and the fruit of the Spirit becomes more evident. Galatians 5:19 to 26. And of course, it is the fruit of the Spirit. And friends, quite frankly, I'm amazed at how many Christians are shocked on this point. They say, oh yeah, I'm trying to live the fruit of the Spirit. I'm trying to show the fruit of the Spirit. And you think to yourself, but you're not even saved yet. And my wife and I have commented on this. We've got some friends. They're not believers. They say, if you say to them, when did you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? They say, I haven't. So at least they're truthful on that point. But then they start to tell you about the good life that they live and the fact that they're showing the fruit of the Spirit. No, 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 no. It doesn't work that way. No Spirit, no fruit of the Spirit. Do you see the importance? And then you've got other people who say that they're Christians, and they've never heard of the fruit of the Spirit. No Holy Spirit, no fruit of the Spirit. It's that simple. Believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, which means that you are to yield themselves, ourselves, to the Spirit's full control. Who's controlling you? The Holy Spirit is also a gift giver. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. The spiritual gifts that believers possess are given by the Holy Spirit. You can't go out and grab them yourself. There was a guy here, he is here, so I'll be careful what I say this morning. I hope I get the account right. And he said to me, he said, oh, the church I used to go to, he said, every once a year or 2 years or whatever it was, they would have an election to see who was going to be the preachers for the course of the next 12 months or 2 years or whatever it was. And they were recounting the occasion that one man, you know, didn't want to be elected to be a preacher, you know, a bit like Moses, felt he couldn't say anything. So he went on holiday. And whilst he was on holiday, they still elected him. But was it the Holy Spirit that laid it into his heart to bring God's word, to be a pastoral position in the church? If we try and organize these things, it goes horribly wrong. It has to be the Holy Spirit and him alone. People say to me, I'm not going to get baptized because you might make me an elder or a deacon. I don't make anybody an elder or a deacon. If God chooses through the Holy Spirit, then that will be his will. But the thing is, you'll know it. Give spiritual gifts and believers these gifts. He determines his wisdom in us. Verse 11 again, no Holy Spirit, no spiritual gifts. Now, it's a big subject, and we haven't got time to discuss it any more this morning. But we will be looking at it as we move through the book of Acts and as we begin to see the practical implications for us in our lives. I hope that it's not going to be an intellectual study that we're going to have, but it will be that we're able to look at this. 1 Corinthians 12:7, but the manifestations, the visibility being shown of the Holy Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Friends, this point is really important. The Holy Spirit never brings division. Okay? If you're going to have a fight over the Holy Spirit, then I've got to say to you, there's something seriously wrong that's going on. There is no division. Churches that divide regularly, break themselves up, start new churches, and again, in our area, we see this quite often. That shows there is a problem when it comes to understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also does work among unbelievers. Do you realize that? Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16:8. And Pastor Viktor Nikolayanovich is seeing that firsthand at the moment. The Spirit testifies of Christ, John 15:26, pointing people to the Lord. And currently the Holy Spirit is restraining sin and combating the secret power of lawlessness in this world. Why is he doing this? To keep the Antichrist at bay. Because you still, if you have not done so already, have an opportunity to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Spirit will take away that restraining work. 2 Thessalonians 2:6-10. The Holy Spirit has one other important role that is given believers, and that's wisdom, by which we can understand God. And there's a fascinating verse in 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. Wait for it. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? And then the verse goes on and says this, so also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Since we've been given the amazing gift of God's Holy Spirit inside us, we can comprehend the thoughts of God as revealed in the Scriptures. The Spirit helps us understand this is wisdom from God rather than wisdom from man. No amount of human knowledge can ever replace the Holy Spirit's teaching, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 13. You'll be pleased to know that was the introduction for our message today. Now we're going to just talk about the actual beginning of this passage of Scripture. But what I'd like to say to our young people, you should now have an envelope with your name on it. You should now have a piece of paper with the words Holy Spirit and some pictures. I want you to fold the piece of paper up and get it to fit inside the envelope, okay? So let's get back to Acts chapter 1, and this will be brief. I know some of you are scared at the moment, but this will be brief. And let's progress or begin this progression through this amazing account of the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the apostles and also in the church. Now, let's begin to understand how this bunch of frightened men were able to stand up and preach fearlessly and with power that caused people to recognize their sin, to repent of their sin, and not just do that, but to be baptized and to join the church, thousands of them. That's the difference that we see. Now, Steven Spielberg apparently is a really good film director. Now, some of us have got no idea who Steven Spielberg is, and if you can think of a film that he has directed, then I want you to keep it to yourself and so on. But he said this. He said, to make a film really good and to be successful, a Hollywood film, he says, for that movie to be successful, it must start with an earthquake and work up to a climax. So there you go. I mean, yeah, start with the incredible things and it gets more incredible. Well, Luke, obviously, because it was Luke, Dr. Luke, who wrote Luke's Gospel, who penned the book of Acts, he obviously didn't get that particular memo because he didn't follow the formula as he should have. With the exception of the ascension of Jesus Christ, the events recorded in Acts chapter 1 are anything but dramatic. Half of Acts chapter 1 is taken up with the minutes of a church meeting. Now, it'd be interesting to know how many people read the minutes to our church meetings, okay? If Miss Jacqueline is Jacqueline van der Ven is listening, please give the impression because she's very, very graciously puts the minutes together. But half of this chapter is taken up with the minutes of a church meeting. So why did Luke not go straight to the excitement of the story of Pentecost? Because let's face it, that's why we're reading Acts. That's what we want to hear. That's what we want to see. That's what we want to be able to understand. But Luke needed to build a bridge from his gospel into the book of Acts. And if you turn to the very last page, don't do it now, but if you do, at the last or the close of Luke's gospel, you'll find that he's left the believers in the temple praising God. Luke 24, verses 52 and 53. And we read, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So that's where they've been left. Now you understand why Acts is so important. How are they going to get from there to Rome? So Luke picks up the story and he explains what happens next. So in chapter 1, we see the believers taking care of unfinished business, if you like, and getting ready for Pentecost. And what is said in Acts chapter 1 reveals to us their faith and the faith of the church and what they really believed in. And so by default, what we really need to believe. And next week, we're going to begin to remind ourselves of these key doctrines. We need to do this before we can move into Acts chapter 2 and the excitement of the day of Pentecost. We have to have our feet firmly fixed on the ground when it comes to our doctrine, when it comes to understanding the scriptures. If we haven't, we go in all sorts of different directions and we see people getting themselves into all sorts of problems. We need to know what are the basic core beliefs, and we discover as we look at Acts chapter 1 that these are reminded of. I once heard a pastor who said, we're never going to have a projector in our church, with the hymns being projected on the wall, onto the screen, because holding a hymn book keeps the congregation in check. It'll stop them waving their hands in the air with some ridiculous and irreverent demonstration of what they say is the Holy Spirit. So I just want you to know that we haven't issued hymn books because the pastor and elders have met together to say that we need to keep the congregation under control. Not at all. The bulb in the projector has broken, and we're hoping that it'll be replaced soon. So we've got our hymn books at the moment. I close by reminding you that the key verse of chapter 1 is verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and we could add Norwich, Ontario, and the ends of the earth. If you want to be able to really enter into our studies in the book of Acts that we're going to be looking at over these next few months, there's just one thing that you need to do. And if you've not already done it, I urge you to do so quickly. So now, young people, so what you should have in front of you is an envelope with a piece of paper inside it. Oops. And you should have one envelope left. I now want you to write the name Jesus on the envelope, okay? And once you've done that, I want you to put the envelope with your name on it, which has got the piece of paper inside it, inside the envelope with the name Jesus on it. And then I want you to seal it shut, perhaps write your signature on it. And I want you to keep it in your Bible or take it home and put it somewhere safe. And then, if you have not done so already, when you have come to know Jesus as your Savior, I want you to bring that envelope to me. And I want you to say, Pastor Sim, I'm in Jesus now. And the Holy Spirit is in me. Because we can't be in Jesus unless the Holy Spirit lives within us. This is the mystery of the gospel. And that's the one thing that you need to happen to you if you want in any way to understand the studies that we're going to look at here in Acts. Because without the Holy Spirit teaching you all things, you won't get it. You'll be on the back row playing arm wrestling because you think that you don't need Jesus, or that when you're older and your mum stops hassling you, then you'll think about Jesus. But at the moment, I am happy with my arm wrestling. For this to happen, we call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation, to be saved. Jesus, save me. You need to repent of your sin and you need to accept the gift of eternal life that only Jesus can offer. And when you do this, then you receive the Holy Spirit. And you will experience joy unspeakable. Friends, I want you to remember that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not a luxury. It is a necessity. An absolute necessity. to before next Sunday morning, I want you to call to him for your salvation. And he's never turned anyone away who does that. The harvest is nearly over. I personally believe, but you don't have to, that our Lord is returning sometime within the next 30 years. Are you ready? Call upon him now to save you. Father, I just pray that we would all begin to understand with great enthusiasm and excitement as to the power and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our church. Father, that we would be able to be a blazing beacon to our community. As somebody said to me recently, the trouble with your church is you keep telling everybody about yourself. Well, that's because we can't help it. But I'm so glad we've been noticed, and I pray that we would be noticed even more. But we know that it's not buildings, it's people. And we need the Holy Spirit living within us as we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the light of the gospel can burn brightly within us.